where we left off last week, and I think we kind of need a little bit of recap here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul was encouraging the church here in Thessalonica and how well they were not only doing in their own commitment, but how well they were being a witness to the churches in the region, and not just the churches in the region, but the unbelievers in the region. Now, this church had a reputation. They were not just living for the Lord themselves. They were a church that was being used in great ways outside the walls of their church. And that really is what the church should be, should it not? We should be reaching outside of the walls. You know, the church is the people. It's not a building. And so it should be a part of our lives. And as we receive from the Lord, we go out and we give to others, and it spreads. And they were, again, being a witness to the other churches, Paul said here in the first few verses. And they were also being a witness to the unbelievers around them, as we know historically. Again, this was quite an amazing feat that they were doing. We need to remind ourselves, this was a new church, probably only about 6 months along at this point when Paul writes this letter. Now, when you think about a church that's 6 months along and is already having a major impact with surrounding churches and with the unbelievers in the area, that's a church that's alive. You know, we oftentimes hear about a church that's alive, or the term oftentimes is on fire for the Lord, which is good. And it's a good term to use, and it's true. But what is it that makes a church alive? It's not the hype. It's not the emotionalism, although there is emotionalism involved with the Lord. There's nothing wrong in that, as long as it's done properly within the confines of Scripture. There's nothing wrong in that. But at the same time, you know, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. And so the church in Thessalonica was a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they were effective. And this is a true sign of a church, any church that's been effective throughout church history. If you want to go back and look at church history and find the churches that made the greatest impact, not only in their community, but in the world, they were churches that allowed the move of the Holy Spirit. That is, the move of God's Spirit within their walls, the gifts of the Spirit, the operation of the Spirit. And historically, when you look back on churches that spoke down on the gifts of the Spirit or squelched the Spirit, you'll see that they were typically churches that didn't have a great impact. They were dead churches. You ever wonder why God was able to take 11 men after discipling them for 3.5 years and reach the entire world with the gospel? Paul said the gospel has gone out into the entire world. He made that claim before he died. And there are some that say, well, he was only talking about the known world. And some say, well, he was only talking about that region. But there are other scriptures that indicate Paul said exactly what he meant. The entire world had heard the gospel. Now, I'm not going to argue if that's the case. I'm going to say there's a strong argument scripturally for that. But even if only, let's say, 3/4 of the world was reached, starting out with 11 guys, you know, have we reached our city? Think about it. What impact does Calvary Chapel have in Knoxville, Tennessee? I don't know. I can't gauge that on a spiritual, you know, Geiger meter. I know that Calvary Chapel has had an impact, and the goal, again, is not Calvary Chapel. The goal is the Church of God in all of Knoxville. We just happen to be this one small part of it, so I bring us up. But I think about that and think, Lord, we've got a lot more in here tonight than 11. If we cut this down tonight to just 11 people, Jesus said, that's what I need right there to reach the world. Now, how is he able to reach the entire world with 11 people? No TV, no satellites, no cell phones, no airplanes, no computers and high technology. How did the Lord do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit working in the early church. And whenever you've seen a move of God that has had any real impact, as I said earlier, locally or nationally or around the world, it is always a movement that is led by the Holy Spirit. If it's not led by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is not allowed to move and is squelched, you will never see a church be effective. You will see them be squelched themselves. It was John Wesley who said one of the greatest plights of the church of his day, and the reason the church was so ineffective in his day, that is before God began to use him in such great ways and others in the great revival that he was involved in, he said is because the church was not allowing the move of the Holy Spirit. They were squelching it. What was it that took Peter from a scared fisherman with his Lord just dead, hiding in a room with 10 other disciples whose knees were knocking just as much as his, and suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and Peter stood up, went to the Temple Mount, and preached to the very same people that his knees were knocking about that they were the ones that had crucified the Christ. He spoke with power. He spoke with authority. He spoke with conviction to their hearts. And 3,000 were saved after that teaching and added to the church. What happened? How did he go from 1 minute being literally scared for his life, locked in an upper room with the others, suddenly outside standing with everyone and giving the gospel and seeing 3,000 people saved. The only difference in Peter's life, the only difference in the life of the church and those people that were gathered in that upper room was the coming upon them with the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And historically, that's been the only difference between churches that have an impact and churches that don't. And you'll find that true throughout church history. That was the church of Thessalonica. They were a church that were operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were allowing the move of the Spirit. They were exercising the gifts of the Spirit. They were letting God work through them to their community and to the rest of the world around them. And because of that, they shook, very literally shook their world. Again, that's something that we should desire as any church. So as we see tonight and as we get into this portion, we're going to see that it wasn't man's effort that made Thessalonica strong. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that made them strong. If you look at it this way, you know, the church is like a huge steam train, but without any steam, it's not going to go anywhere. And so again, the working of the Spirit in the church. How sad it is today to see many churches rejecting the move of the Holy Spirit, which is the only catalyst that gives life to the body of Christ. That's it. Now, for some reason, in recent generations, there has been this move to say, well, we no longer need the Holy Spirit. We no longer need the move of the Holy Spirit because now we have education. We have our seminaries. We have our programs and our plans. And because of that, now we can reach the world through all this great organizing and all this scheduling and all these planning that we do. And yet what's amazing to me is that we've reached less of the world in our day of technology with all our planning and organizing than the disciples did in their day with none of that. And it should teach us a very strong lesson. And that is, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. I think I've probably driven that in good enough. But I don't know that I can say it enough. It was, I believe, Dwight Moody who said, any man who doesn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit should never step into a pulpit because they have no power with which to deliver the word of God. And so we need to be, and again, I speak from a pastor's perspective, but let me say this. As far as you and being involved in God's work, I would say the same thing. You're not going to be effective in the work of ministry until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, until God's Spirit comes upon you, until you say, God, I want to be empowered, even as you did to the early disciples, even as you have done throughout history to the church and those that were effective throughout church history, do it in my life, Lord. Fill me. Come upon me. Now, don't confuse this with thinking that you don't receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. The Bible makes it very clear when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. It says that in Romans as well as other places. So that's an automatic that takes place. However, the Bible teaches that the power needed to be the Christian God wants you to be comes with the upon, if you will. Not the indwelling, but the ondwelling, and that is the empowering, where Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you will receive power. Again, speaking to believers, he said, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, what? Upon you. The word there in the Greek, very different word, epi, and it means an outside event coming upon. The word used of the indwelling is the word en in the Greek, and it's the word en. Again, there are three words we see in the New Testament describing the work of the Holy Spirit. One of them is en. One of them is epi, epi, and one of them is para, p-a-r-a. What do they all mean? Well, en is en. That means indwelling. Whenever you see someone asking Christ into their heart, receiving the Lord, you see a work, people being saved, the Bible says that at that point there is the en experience, if you will. They receive the Lord. Prior to that, you'll see there is the para. Para means with or alongside. And Jesus said something very interesting to his disciples. He said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. We would say that in the Greek, the Holy Spirit is para you and will be N-E-N-U. And what he's saying is, right now the Holy Spirit is with you. Once I die and resurrect, the Spirit can now live inside of you because that couldn't take place until after the death and resurrection, the indwelling. Jesus said, it is better for you if I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father and he will send the Holy Spirit that will indwell you. And so we have the in experience take place. We have the para experience. That's the one that draws you to the Lord. Remember when you would go to church and your friends invited you and they're saying, come on, you need to go. And there was something else inside of you saying, you're right, I do need to go. I do need to go. I do need to go. Guess who that was? That was the Holy Spirit para you alongside. Once you get here, the Holy Spirit sits beside you, so to speak, if you're not saved yet, because he doesn't yet indwell you. And the whole time he's saying, now listen what this guy's saying. He's sharing with you about the way to salvation. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to give your life to Christ. That's the para work of the Holy Spirit. The third work of the Holy Spirit we see is the word in the Greek there, epi, the epi. That is the word they're used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come upon or epi you, and give you power. And he said, you will, after that takes place, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the outermost reaches of the world, which indeed we see historically happen. Why? Because they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen until then, nor will it happen in our life or in our community or in our nation or in our world until the same thing happens in the church today. Now, I'm not saying that the church is not operating in many circles with the power of the Holy Spirit. They are. There are many churches operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that sadly, there are many churches that are not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're operating in the power of programs. They're operating in the power of the flesh. They're operating in the power of planning and committees, and they're going nowhere. And why is that? Because it's only a work of the Spirit that moves the church along. And this is His church. It's not our church. And so we're to get out of the way and say, all right, Lord, you do what you want. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, you see that all the way through Acts, they were seeking the Holy Spirit, saying, Lord, what should we do? How should we do this? And the Spirit would speak to them. Even Paul, when he was getting ready to go out on his journey, what happened? It says that they waited on the Lord. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate Paul and Barnabas and send them out for the work that I've called them to do. And so the church here in Thessalonica was a church that had allowed God, had asked God to come upon them and empower them with the Holy Spirit, and was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, they were being effective in their community and in the surrounding area. And let's just read those first four verses before we get to verse 5, so we kind of remind ourselves where we were. Paul starts out saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers and remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, that your election is by God. So that's where we are up through the first four verses. We're not going to talk about that because we covered that in depth. But notice verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Note this. But also in power. Now he's talking about this dunamis, this dynamite, this epi power that moves the church along when the church is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, it was also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now again, a lot in this verse. Notice first that Paul says the gospel did not come to them in word only, but in power. In other words, there was evidence that it was God working and not simply man. And the evidence was this couldn't be done by man. There's no way that man's doing this. You can't stir up the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what people mean. I grew up in the South like you guys did. I'm a Tennessee boy. And I know what people mean when they put the sign out front that says revival next week. I know what they mean. They mean they're bringing in somebody who's going to be leading people to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful. There's going to be a great teacher coming in, a great evangelist coming in. He's going to be sharing the gospel, and typically you see numbers of people get saved. It's a wonderful time in the Lord. But now, not being critical of that, but getting technical for a moment, you can't biblically schedule a revival. Revival is something that God does in His sovereign timing, in His sovereign way, as His people are broken before Him and say, God, we need you to pour out your Spirit. In other words, tonight, without advertising and on a sign, we could see revival at Calvary Chapel. How? If we had broken hearts, each one of us in this room, guaranteed, if each one of us truly were repentant tonight, and not just prayed a prayer, but asked God to forgive us and then turned away from our sin, I guarantee you God would meet us in a great way tonight, and we would see revival in our hearts, and I believe in Calvary Chapel. God responds to broken hearts. He responds to those that are truly crying out to Him with all their heart. And there's going to be evidence of that, that it's from God and it's not from man. Paul is saying here, when we came to you, there was clear evidence that in our hearts, it was not great planning. It was not a scheduled program that we brought. It wasn't the VBS that we came in and shared with your kids. And again, I'm adding just to get the point across, modern day application. It was the power of God. And there was evidence of it. You saw it. Now, let me say what the power of God is not. The power of God is not emotionalism, as we mentioned earlier. It's not jumping around and getting hyped up. Now, is there anything wrong in being excited when you teach? No, nothing wrong in that. I think God uses different personalities, and I've seen some rather enthusiastic ones when it comes to sharing the Word of God. I see nothing wrong in that. I think that God uses our personality, God uses different styles, and I thank God that He's given us different churches with different styles. You know, if you're the type of person that really likes a, you know, hyped up and you need that forehead wiped off every so often or whatever, then Praise the Lord. God has that for you. There's nothing wrong in that. That's great. And if you're the type that likes a little bit more somber, you know, and you like things to be a little bit more quiet and maybe not even quite as, I don't know, animated as I am. And I've been told I can't see me, but I've been told by some of you that I am sometimes animated, even though I don't see that as much. But the point is, for some of you, some people, they say, well, that may be too much, you know, too much. I want something more quieter, a little more settled. Nothing wrong in that. Praise the Lord for that. And God has given fellowships that do that. Isn't that a blessing? And that's why we can find where it is that we fit in. It's all the body of Christ. But what we have to make sure we don't do is trade perspiration for inspiration. And oftentimes I think that if we go to a service and the preacher is really stomping and loud, you know, as they say, you know, in the South, bringing it, really bringing it, somehow the Holy Spirit moved. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, sometimes that'll happen and the Holy Spirit is moving. But sometimes it was just the pastor moving. Sometimes it was just the emotionalism of the people. And sometimes there are people that feel like that if that didn't happen in the service, the Spirit didn't move tonight. I've even heard of some that say, well, you know what? The Spirit moved so strong the other night, we couldn't even get in the Bible. It was just people just shouting and praising. We didn't even get to the Word of God. I can assure you that wasn't the Spirit, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit leads us to the Word of God. Now, I do believe there's nothing wrong in having extended worship times and praise times. And I think that does happen sometimes, and we need to be open to the move of the Spirit. But if the Spirit is moving, quote unquote, so much that we can't get to the Word of God, we've really missed the Spirit. Because God is not going to cancel the only thing that changes the true heart of a believer for emotions. You see, the only thing that's going to change you tonight is the Word of God. That's your spiritual food. That's going to grow you, it's going to mature you, and it's going to change you. And so Paul says, when we came, there was true evidence. You saw the power of the Spirit working. You saw the Word of God anointed in power. It changed your lives. And now you're being an effect to your region and even beyond that. And it's interesting here, he says, came in power. The word here is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. Isn't that interesting? And he says it's used to describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this dunamis power that comes upon you. And the difference between a believer that is dynamite for Christ and the believer that is just simply saved are those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's no difference. One is not better than the other. One is not even more spiritual than the other. One is simply now empowered. Picture it this way. You have two cars, both Lamborghinis, both cherry red, just beautiful, sitting side by side, made the same year, same tires, same everything. There they are. I'm not going to get into a lot of car talk because I don't know it, but there they are. And you take one of them and you fill it up with gas, but you leave the other one empty. The only difference between the Lamborghini that's going to be screaming around town and making an impact is going to be the one that got filled up. The same thing is true for the believer. It's not more spiritual because you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's just now you have the power to do what God has asked you to do. And there's also, I think, the misconception and the false teaching that depending on what gifts you have, you're more spiritual if you have certain gifts and less spiritual if you have others. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that God gives the gifts as He wills. And He gives them according to what we need and according to what is going to make the body complete. Each of us in this room have different gifts. And what are those gifts for? So as we work together, we work as a body, the body of Christ. And so there's this dunamis here that he says, you saw that was working. He says, in other words, it wasn't his preaching. It wasn't simply good scholarship. It wasn't well-crafted outlines. There was true power from God as God's Holy Spirit came upon Paul, came upon them, and then worked through the church there in Thessalonica. And I think a lot are so focused today on how well a sermon is or the teaching is prepared, they forget the most important ingredient, and that is God's power that makes it effective. Now, let me give this balance. Do I believe that a pastor should get in the pulpit and not be prepared? Absolutely not. Again, I've heard things like, well, you know what? I didn't even prepare tonight. I'm just going to get in the pulpit and see how the Spirit leads. To me, there's no excuse for that. That's irresponsible, and it's a lack of using God's time wisely and productively with God's flock. You know, I have you guys for about 45 minutes of teaching when we come together. Let's say a couple hundred of you. What that means is, and even if we took it to a full hour, which sometimes happens on extended Wednesday nights, and especially those Sunday nighters, we usually go about an hour. If I'm not prepared, I've just wasted 200 hours of God's time in 1 hour, and I'm accountable to God for that. So what that means is the pastor is to be prepared, the pastor is to be ready, studied up, and prayed up. But at the same time, if the idea is just to have the well-crafted sermon with just the right number of points and just the right inflection of voice and the way you say things and the when the hand goes up and this kind of thing, and it's all scripted and everything there, but there's no move of the Holy Spirit, it's all meaningless. It's not going to change a life. Now, God can use his word when it's planted, I know, in any way, no matter what he does, but it really depends on the move of the Holy Spirit. And this may sound crazy to some of you, but I would much rather have a baby Christian teaching under the anointing of God than a seminary professor who doesn't operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the seminary professor who's not operating under the power of the Holy Spirit is going to give me a classroom lecture. The baby Christian who's been spending time with the Lord and hearing from him is going to give me a fresh meal from the kitchen of heaven. And I'd much rather have that. Notice, secondly, Paul says that the gospel came to them not only in power, but also in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we know that the Holy Spirit and the power are connected together, but there is a difference here, I believe, that Paul is trying to point out, and that is that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of God's word, not man. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you. So we know that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Man is simply the vessel that's used. You know, sometimes people try to suggest, and I heard a guy just recently on the radio, he's arguing with somebody saying, you know, man wrote the Bible. How foolish you are for believing it. Man wrote it. And I'm thinking, how foolish and ignorant you are for not knowing your facts. Because if you knew your facts, you would know how utterly ridiculous what you're saying is. The Bible written, just a couple of things to mention to you, 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, every one of them in agreement. Not one of them ever had a proven contradiction or mistake. It is chock with prophecy that through the centuries has predicted hundreds of events in 100% accuracy long before they ever happened, even to the point where God in Isaiah challenged any other religion or God to dare that feat. He said, I dare you. Tell the future. Your word is true. You're really a God. You have holy writings. I dare you. I give you a challenge. The God of Israel challenges you right now. Do something. Surprise me, amaze me, predict the future and make it come to pass, because God knows they can't. And so the Bible, again, we can depend on and know that it's written by the Holy Spirit and taught by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, Paul writing, and we'll see this later when we get in chapter 2, he said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, notice this, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So again, Paul's saying, hey, not only did you see it effectively working, it was the work of the Holy Spirit as well, teaching and instructing. Next, notice the gospel came to them, it says, in much assurance, or literally, full confidence. And that is, we can depend on the message of Jesus and his death on the cross to pay for our sin. We can be assured of it. You know, we don't have to wonder, wow, is it really going to save me if I believe in Jesus, that he died for my sins and I repent of my sins and receive him as my Lord? Do I really know that I'm going to heaven? Paul says you can be fully assured of this gospel, fully assured of this message. Rest strongly. It's solid. You can be assured it's true and it is effective to save us from eternal hell and separation from God. But lastly, Paul refers again here, notice, to what kind of men they were. He says, while they were there. And notice he says they were the kind of men they were for their sake as well. Now, I think there are two applications here. One is the first referring to their conduct while they were among them. And second, what God did through them for the Thessalonians' sake. You know, our conduct as believers is very important, not only in our community, but also among the church. If people hear about Calvary Chapel, or, you know, maybe they're listening on the radio, or they're, you know, checking out the webpage, or somebody hands them a tape or a CD or whatever the case might be, and they go, wow, you know, I heard this guy teach, or I heard somebody else teach, or I heard this coming out of Calvary Chapel, and it sure seems, you know, it's legitimate and whatever, et cetera. If inside the body here, you guys look at me and go, you know, this is a joke. He's not living what he's saying. He's not a true pastor, and look at his life. And all. It has no effect, does it? Temporarily, those outside might think, oh, okay, all right, something's going on. But if it's not right among your own home, it's not going to be right outside the walls. And so what Paul is saying is our conduct among you was right first. We made sure that we were right with you. And then also our conduct was right with those that are outside. It was, you know, inside and outside. We have to have a good testimony in order to be able to minister effectively. And lastly, in this verse, there may be a reference to what God was doing through them for the Thessalonians' sake, because how God was working through them in that body. You know, from my vantage point, I oftentimes see the elders used to minister to you guys, no matter how they're feeling. You know, they may have a bad day. They may not feel good. They may not be in good physical health at the time. And yet I'll watch God minister to the body through the leadership. Why does he do that? Here's why God does that. Because he loves you. It's not always because the leaders are on top of their game or even feeling the best or maybe even, you know, walking as closely as they should with the Lord at that moment, although they should be. The point is God will minister through those he puts over his body because he loves his body. And I think one of the things Paul is saying is that you saw how we were among you for your sake. God worked through us into your lives. And so we saw the effect of it. He says, you saw the effect of it. Notice verse 6, and he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. They were examples. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says here they had much affliction while receiving the word. That is, they were under great persecution for their faith. We know that historically. Remember we said that the Jews were persecuting them a couple of weeks ago, as well as the Roman citizens persecuting the church as well. So we see they were under great persecution. Yet they had, notice this, joy of the Holy Spirit. Now note that. You know, happiness is one thing. Joy is quite another. Happiness comes and goes depending on our circumstances. I'm happy when somebody does something nice for me. You're happy. You're happy when someone, you know, when you opened your, you know, whatever your gift was. Maybe there was a gift you really liked this year. And you opened that gift, you were happy. And you'll stay happy until that gift gets dropped and breaks. And then you won't be happy. That's how happiness is. Happiness is fickle. It comes and it goes rapidly. But joy is abiding. And what Paul is saying is, regardless of our circumstances, whether you drop that thing and break it or not, the joy of the Lord, you may be bummed out, but the joy of the Lord is still in your heart and it doesn't leave. Even in the midst of terribly hard times, our joy remains. And the joy of the Christian is found while we commune and walk in the Holy Spirit. And so he says, that's what you're doing. You're followers of us as examples. You're followers of the Lord. And you're, even though under much affliction, you have joy in the Holy Spirit. So if we're lacking joy, we need to make sure that we're walking in the Holy Spirit. That's where the joy comes from. Verse 7, he says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, how great it is to see these Christians here are truly an example to others. Now, we talked about this. What he's saying is you guys are an example to surrounding churches, surrounding believers. The word here literally means to leave a mark. It comes with the idea of striking something. Let's say you had something that was in the shape of some type of mold and you took a mallet and you went boom and you banged it down into the leather. Some of you have made leather before, maybe in, like, you know, think about Play-Doh, you know, and you've got the little thing there on the Play-Doh and you see a kid get it and they push that image in there or whatever and it makes this image. That's the idea behind this word. It's something that you strike and it makes a mark. It makes an impression. And what Paul is saying is here is that the mark or impression that we leave after being struck with a blow of persecution and hard times is a witness and example to both the church and the world around us. You know, if we haven't been struck with a hard blow of persecution or trial, we will be. And it depends on our response when that strike comes as to the mark or impression we will leave on those around us and our witness for Christ. You can tell the character and the depth of a believer by their response in the midst of those. And so Paul is saying, you guys have passed the test. You've been struck hard. You've been whacked with the blow of persecution and hardship. And yet you've left a good mark. You've left an impression. But notice it wasn't just individuals here that left an impression and a good example and testimony to that region. He says here it was the entire church. Notice this, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So again, we talked about the importance of being a testimony and witness inside the walls of the church, but we also need to be a testimony and a witness outside to everyone, the entire church, not just individuals, but all of us. You know, we should work toward having a good reputation as a fellowship and realizing that we're representing the Lord. And so my point in this is that each fellowship should walk in such a way that the entire church is an example to its community as well as fellow churches, not simply just within the walls. Now, I know that not everyone within a church, you know, is going to do everything just right. That's not what Paul's saying and not what I'm saying. We're going to mess up, and oftentimes we're even going to have among us false brethren, as the Bible talks about. And we're going to see some things that happen that sometimes in churches you see things that are ugly. And that's just the reality of the church. We are sinners. And so you see that take place, but still yet, as a church body, it's how they respond. Look, even if a church has some great community scandal, you know, we see churches from time to time where the pastor or some elder or some leader in the church falls into some type of sin. I don't believe a church loses their reputation because of that. I do believe it gives an opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme. As Nathan said to David, he said, David, you've given an opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme when David fell into adultery with Bathsheba. However, although it may give an opportunity for the world to mock or unbelievers to attack, it doesn't ruin the reputation of the church if the church handles it properly. And that is being a good witness and testimony, not trying to hide it, being open about it and saying, here's what we're going to do about it, and getting things right. And so he's saying, you know what? You guys are a witness to all that region in Macedonia And a KI is just a strong testimony. He says, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Great wording there. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, what a verse here. What Paul is saying, notice this. He says that your words, you know, the gospel, as you have shared the Lord, it has sounded forth. Note those words. It means literally, it gives a picture of an echo that starts rolling across the mountaintops. Picture that. It's the sound of either of a strong trumpet blast or a clap of thunder. You ever been around the mountains or the hills and hear a big thunder and hear it rolling and echoing across the hills? Or maybe a blast of something as they're working somewhere nearby? That's what that word means. He says, as you have given out the word, it is not just the hills around you. It is echoed and moved throughout the mountains, the outer regions, Macedonia, Achaia. Everybody's hearing about, whoa, that church in Thessalonica. God is doing a great work there. God is using them in great ways. It has sounded forth, and he's commending them for that and giving a beautiful picture of how powerfully and completely they were sounding forth God's word and how it was spreading by their witness. But note this as well. Not only were they an example, they were vocal about their faith. You see, you can't sound forth about the Lord unless you are vocal. Now, why do I say that? Because I think there's a temptation that we can sometimes give into by the enemy to believe the lie that religion is private. Now, I use the word religion because that's the word that's used in the world. I much rather use the word relationship. Your belief in Jesus Christ, many will tell you, is a private issue. It is not a private issue. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches it's exactly the opposite. Jesus said, "What you hear with me, shout from the rooftops." Don't be private about it. Let it sound forth. Be vocal about it and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit so you can be vocal. Again, the reason Peter was able to be vocal and the reason Peter went from being a chicken to a bulldog is because Peter had the power of the Holy Spirit. I've shared that with you before. I was a believer for quite some time before I had boldness to share. I had chickenitis. I'll just tell you, I'll just be honest. I didn't want people to think I was weird. I didn't want people not to like me. What will they think and all this? And then I said, God, I need your power in my life. I need you to come upon me and empower me because I want to be everything you want me to be. God came upon me with his Holy Spirit, empowered me. And just like Peter, immediately the next day, I was being a vocal witness like never before. It was a transformation from one person here kind of cowering back to saying, hey, can I talk to you guys? No, I don't say that to boast in me. I take a chance when I share stories like that because it sounds like I'm, you know, sounding my own horn. I'm not. And I still have many moments of weakness and I'm not always bold. Okay, so let me get that out in the open. I'm made of the same stuff you are. I'm intimidatable. I can have the enemy calls me to back down. I hate it when it happens, but it happens to all of us. But what I'm saying is this, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin more often than not now to begin to sound forth and begin to share and to be bold and even get to the point to where we say, you know what, Lord, I don't care whether they like me or not like me. I want to share your word with them because it's important. And we begin to sound this. We begin to be an example and be vocal in our faith. You know, living for the Lord is not just by our life, although that's important. It's also by our words. And again, I've heard people say, well, I'm just going to, you know, live my life for the Lord in front of them. And I'll use that as a witness. It is a witness. I'm not saying it's not. But if they don't know why you're being so nice, if they don't know why you're so submissive to the mean boss, if they don't know why you're kind to your wife and don't listen to all the dirty jokes in the office, they know you do that stuff, but they don't know why. Nothing's going to lead them to the reason why unless you vocally tell them, here's who I am and here's why I am. It's because Jesus Christ is in my life. He's the Lord of my life. And so as you begin to vocalize that, there's power in it. It begins to sound forth. It begins to reverberate, you know, and makes a difference. It's amazing how when you begin to share, even with just one person, oftentimes other people will begin to gather around and listen. It begins to reverberate. And notice also, he said, their witness has gone to all places and was so strong that Paul needed to add nothing more. They'd given a full and complete witness to all the church and all those within their reach and even beyond their reach. And what a testimony this was for this young church and what a goal this is for all churches. Notice he says again in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you. That is, those that this sounded forth to. You know, it's come back to us, how you guys treated us. They're telling us what manner of entry we had among you, how good you guys were to us, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, this verse is packed. First, notice the proper way to get to God, he says here, is to God and from sin. He says, you have turned to God from idols, but notice also to serve the living and the true God. But he says they had turned again. To turn to God means they had to turn away from what they were doing, away from these idols. So they turned away from the idols and to God. And if we're going to come to God, we must not only come to Him, we must also turn from sin, meaning repent. Repentance. You know, many say a prayer, but they never turn from their sin. A lot of people say prayers. I said a prayer when I was this age, they say. Or I went forward one time, or I did this. The problem is, if all they did was say a prayer and they stopped there, that person is deceived, unsaved, and still dying in their sin. I believe there are going to be many people who are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God who said a prayer. I believe that. And I believe that's scriptural. You know, the Bible says on that day, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. They're calling Him Lord. They're calling Him Master. Did we not do all these things? And I'll bet many of them, if not all of them, could say, did we not say a prayer? They probably went through confirmation. They probably got baptized. And yet at the end, the Lord says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, why? It doesn't mean that if you've given your life to the Lord, you need to panic tonight. If you've given your life to the Lord, you're in Christ, you're saved. If you repented. See, here seems to be much of the missing ingredient in the gospel, oftentimes, as it's presented today. And that is a lot of times people presented of, you know what? If you'll just say a prayer, ask God to forgive you, He'll forgive you and you'll go to heaven. That's partly true, but they didn't finish the story. If you don't repent, it doesn't complete the process of salvation. True salvation is repentance. In order to be saved, Jesus said we must repent or our prayer and confession means nothing. Feeling bad or about our sin or even asking forgiveness will not lead to salvation unless we take action to stop our sin. Let me ask you a question. If you start stealing purses and suddenly feel convicted and bad about it, and then go even willingly on your own to a judge who has the power to pardon you if you'll only confess and stop stealing the purses, if you confess it to him but you don't stop, will he pardon you? What if you stand before the judge and say, I feel so bad about all these purses I've stolen, and I just want to ask you to forgive. Will you forgive me of all those purses? Yes, okay. Now, let me ask you the next question. Are you going to go steal any more purses? Well, yes, I'm going to continue living the way I have been. I'm just asking forgiveness. Then I'm not going to pardon you. Because the way you receive pardon from me is not only confessing it, but also stopping it, turning from it, doing it no more. That's what the Bible says the Lord is when it comes to true salvation. Again, it's the same thing with God. It doesn't matter how many prayers we've prayed and how many times we've confessed our sin to God. If we don't repent of our sin, we will not enter the kingdom of God. But secondly, notice Paul is commending them for turning to God from idols. Now, again, if you've asked the Lord in your heart and you've repented of your sin, my intention tonight is not to make you feel like you're not truly saved. But you know, it's been said that the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted, but it's also to afflict the comforted. And that is some people that have said a prayer but continued living on a lifestyle of sin who think they're going to heaven, and they're not. And so make sure that if you've said a prayer, you've also repented so that you can have true salvation. But again, notice, and I say secondly, really notice lastly, this is probably as far as we'll get tonight, but notice the next thing Paul says here, he commends them from turning to God from idols. Again, as we said, that kind of that picture of repenting, but also turning to God. Yet sadly, much of the church today is turning to idols and from God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm referring to what is known today as the emerging church movement. Probably some of you have heard of it. You've probably heard me mention it. But really, to me, it would be better called the submerging church movement. Because rather than emerging, they're submerging into ancient practices that God has condemned. And why is this? Because the path they're taking is a path down from God and not up. And yet the teaching is being widely accepted among many churches and even many well-known pastors. Now, what does the emerging church doctrine teach? Now, there's way too much to go into all the details tonight, but suffice it to say that they are teaching that we should focus more on feelings than on doctrine. And if our feelings and emotions outweigh the doctrine, that's okay. And they even encourage us now in the use of statues and images, incense and idols, even getting Mary involved in our worship times, so that we can experience God. You know, whenever you need an idol or a statue or an image to experience God, it only indicates the loss of contact with God. If you have contact with God in spirit, you don't need an image or an idol to recognize God. And besides, the scripture forbids it. So we're not to do it anyway. The Bible says we're not to make any image or form in relation to our worship to the Lord. Because God is not experienced by statues or images or incense. That may be an emotional experience that people tie to religion, but it's not scriptural and it's not godly. And as we said, God forbids the use of these in seeking him. Even incense was limited to only the Old Testament priesthood in the sense of worship. That doesn't mean it's wrong. You know, if you have your little incense stick and you want to burn it in your house, that's fine. Nothing wrong in that. It's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about using these things to try to seek God. Experiencing God comes only from a personal and intimate relationship with him. And the problem with the emerging church movement is that rather than turning from idols, as the Thessalonians were doing, and to God, they had been deceived into turning back to idols from God. And so we see in the emerging church the exact opposite of what Paul was commending the Thessalonians for. They were turning from idols to God. The emerging church is turning from God to idols. And so we need to make sure that we're warned in that, not only that we might be able to reach out to those that are dabbling in that, but that we might warn from being sucked into that ourselves. You know, we'll see later in Thessalonians that the Bible says in the last days there'll be a great falling away from God, even among the church. And because I do believe we're living in the last days, I'm not going to say that this is that great falling away beginning, but because there are so many churches that are buying into this, and it's so clearly scripturally inaccurate, I have to believe that this may very well be the beginning of that great falling away that it talks about a little bit later in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians. And why do I say that? Well, because this particular movement is being used as a springboard to unite multiple religious groups, as the Bible says will happen in the last days in the form of a one world religion. The Bible says in the last days there will be a one world religion. And you wonder, how could there be a one world religion? The Protestants seem so far from the Catholics. The Catholics and Protestants seem so far from, you know, Islam. All these things seem so far. What's interesting about the emerging church movement is that it's attempting to unite all of these faiths in common ground. The Catholics are now going so far as trying to unite all religions under one particular banner, and they're very open about that. They're very vocal about it. And it's interesting to me, they're trying to reunite Protestants and Catholics together over issues that Protestants historically were willing to die for in generations past. And yet what is saddening to me is that rather than being willing to die for the truth of God's word, many churches are saying, well, you know what? Okay, statues aren't so bad. Idols aren't so bad. Let's just go that route. No big deal. And we'll burn some incense. And if you bring Mary in, they're even bringing Mary in now some Protestant churches. As long as the statues, there are Protestant churches that are bringing in these prayer stations as a part of this emerging church where they're setting up statues and images of Jesus and Mary, and they're praying to it and doing lighting candles and all the kind of things that, again, the Protestant church broke away from because we said, wait a minute, this is not in the Word of God. This is a work of man, and God forbids this. We've got to get away from this. And now I'm seeing well-known and well-named churches and pastors buying into it. Now, when I see that begin to happen, I know the Bible says in the last days, something's going to happen that's going to deceive the church. I realize that's going to happen, but it's still shocking when you begin to see it right before your very eyes. And our only protection ourselves from that is to make sure that we stick strictly to the Word of God. You know, it's interesting, the Catholics are even trying to link up Islam with themselves using the common link of Mary. Many people don't know this, but Mary is spoken of in the Quran. And because Mary is seen in Islam and respected and recognized as a religious figure, the Catholic Church is using that as a door to reach out to Muslims. Say, we have common ground. You guys, you know, have Mary as a religious figure, so do we. And you can see, again, part of the Protestant church buying into that as well, and you see this uniting beginning to take place. Now, don't get me wrong, we're nowhere near saying it's totally united. But again, we're seeing that begin to take place before our eyes through this particular movement, the emerging church movement. Now, let me say this, because some people say, well, Mark, what, you're against unity. No, let me say this. I have no problem with God's church coming together from different denominations and non-denominations to see the work of God advance and move forward. I think we should do that. The Lord wants us to do that. He said he desires that we be one. But when I see it done at the expense of truth, that's when I draw the line. See, unity is good, but unity at the expense of truth, or at all costs, we should never do. And that's where believers historically have literally gone to their death for that very reason, because they were not willing to compromise the Word of God. And there's a lot of talk today about the need for the church to unify and be in unity. I agree with that, as long as the unity does not compromise God's Word, but unity at the expense of truth must never be heeded. And that's where we have to stand as believers and recognize the difference. Now, lastly in this verse, verse 9, and next week we'll get verse 10. Notice he refers to the living and true God as opposed to the dead and false gods of the Roman Empire and surrounding peoples. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Living is key there, because the idols, the images they had around them in the false religions, he was saying, these were just, they're statues. They have no power. There's nothing to them. They're just images. Our God is living. Our God is alive. Our God is on the throne. And so he's making this comparison to the dead and false gods, to the true and living gods, as compared to these gods who have no life and are lifeless. You know, what a great thing to end on tonight, to recognize that we have a God that's alive, a living God who is ever living and breathing and hearing us. As we pray tonight, as we worship him, as we lift up his name, as we glorify the Lord, he hears us and he has the power to answer us, and he does answer us. And know that tonight when you cry out to your God, you're not crying out to a piece of wood that's been sculpted into something, or a piece of plastic, or I guess with modern technology, it could even be porcelain. You get the point. We cry out to the living God, the one true God who's on the throne, who created all things. And so whatever your need is and wherever you are tonight, as we finish up, I encourage you, cry out to the Lord. Lift up your voice to him. And let me just say this again. If some of you tonight have heard this and said, wait a minute, I said a prayer. You were talking about, have you said prayers? And you know, if you didn't repent, you know that you're not going to enter the kingdom. And I never knew about Jesus saying that many are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, not day, day, but Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? Make sure that you're not just religious tonight. Religion will not get you into heaven. Jesus Christ will get you into heaven. And it only comes by accepting his sacrifice on the cross for your sins in your place. It only happens by saying, Lord, I confess to you my sin right now. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I acknowledge it. I'm not hiding. And the word there means that you, literally what the Bible teaches is that you're in agreement with God. God is right and you're not. God is right and I'm not. All of us are wrong. God is right. The Bible says that God be shown true and every man a liar. And we agree with God and say, all right, God, I'm a sinner. And then once we do that, we now confess it to the Lord. We say, God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. And then once we confess that we are a sinner to God, now we have to repent. We receive him as Lord. We say, Lord, I receive you as my Lord. I accept your sacrifice on the cross. But now I turn from that sin. I'm moving out from that girlfriend. I'm moving out from that boyfriend. I'm putting the alcohol away. I'm throwing away the drugs. I'm putting away cheating. I'm putting away stealing. I'm putting away lying. I'm putting away my sin. I'm turning away from it, and I'm turning to you, turning from the dead life, turning to life in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, if you do that, you will be born again. And so my desire for you tonight is two things. Number one, first, that you're born again. But number two, if some of you have said tonight, you know, Mark, you were teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power that we need as believers and the experience that you had in your life and that others have. And we saw what happened to Peter and the teaching of Jesus there in Acts 1:8, as well as watching all through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And they were powerful witnesses for the Lord. I need that in my life tonight, Mark. I don't have that. Then I want to pray for that as well. And if you want to do that, you want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then pray that in your heart. But why don't we pray? Let's first pray and give an opportunity for those who want to receive Christ to receive him. And then let's pray for those who want to be filled with the Spirit to be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight. And I thank you for the penetrating power of your word into the depth of our heart. It is life, alive and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, tonight I just pray that if any are listening to this who have not truly been born again, Lord, maybe they've even been religious, maybe they've even said a prayer. You said that many would stand before you on that day who had done just that, and you're going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, let us not be in that category. Tonight, right now, as we hear and feel the conviction of your Spirit in our heart, Lord, right now we confess our sin. And if that's you, I want you to begin to confess your sin to the Lord right now and begin to ask his forgiveness. But Lord, your word also says that we need to receive you as our Lord and Savior and accept your sacrifice on the cross to pay for all the bad things we've done, all the sin we've committed. Lord, I accept your sacrifice on the cross. Just pray that to the Lord.